Yesterday, in the Queen's speech, we were told that the turn of the century, and indeed of the millennium, is a time to look back. And as we do that, as we look back, it has to be concluded that in Europe at least, the 20th century has not been a good time for God. It has not been a good time for God. I suppose you could sum up the general attitude as we look back with a couple of phrases from the early part of the century. On the one hand, people were saying, God is dead. He is dead. And on the other, they boasted, man has come of age. Actually, those phrases encapsulate the philosophy of Nietzsche, who argued that the human race had actually outgrown its need of God. That's what Nietzsche said. We've outgrown our need of God. So God and religion and faith have to be explained in natural terms, particularly as a function of our psychological needs. That is a view propounded very influentially by Freud in this book, The Future of an Illusion. So we grew up as children needing our parents. That's how we grew up. And when we become adults, we create our own God in the sky, in the image of our parents. So we then, says Freud, create a heavenly father in the sky, a crutch to replace our parents once they're gone. But now, says Nietzsche, now, says the 20th century in Europe, we've grown up. And with the march of science, and with our understanding of the universe, and our control of natural forces, we have no need of God anymore, unlike our medieval forebears. Like children growing up, we've come of age, we've left home, and therefore in Europe at least, we can organize our lives quite happily without God. We can do it quite well without him. And as we look back on the 20th century, we have to say that the vast majority of people do just that, don't they? That is just how they live. And of course, that is called secularism. Secularism. Living in a world without God because people have reduced everything to the things of time and sense and material cause and effect. And above all, they have said, I will be right at the center of the world and of creation. And I will be the reference point. And if it does not suit me to have a God there, then I will do away with him. And although, therefore, we might use the words like God and occasionally we might go to church, the vast majority of Europeans live today as practical atheists. That is the landscape we're in. Now, of course, they may have been to church yesterday out of sentimentality, but they wouldn't dream of coming this morning. Because you go once a year, or twice a year. You're not C of E, Church of England, you're C and E, Christmas and Easter. That's the view. And it is, of course, that which explains a good many of the attitudes and trends and values, or lack of them, which we see in our modern society today. I guess most poignantly at Christmas, we're reminded of it in the breakup of the family. The terrible pain caused in the breakup of the family. I wish you could go to my parents' village and see family after family where grandparents do not see their grandchildren at Christmas, which is a wicked thing because of the breakup and bitterness in family life. And in the 19th century, the Russian novelist Dostoevsky put it very well when he wrote, "Where there is no God, all things are allowable." So I can walk out on my spouse and my kids if I want to, if it will help me to live a more fulfilled, happy life. Because my first duty is to me. I must be happy. And if I want to be bitter and not allow my wife's or my husband's parents to see their grandchildren, then I will do that. Because I make the rules. If there's no God, says Dostoevsky, all things are allowable. And what we see in society today is only the knock-on effect of no God, and all things are allowable. Because the basic premise is that God is dead, that people are practical atheists, that we have no need for God anymore. And even if God does exist, well, he has no relevance to the average person. And in Europe now, as we look back on two or three generations who have been reared on this diet of doubt and are now living in unbelief. Oh, they'll be chasing other things in this postmodern world, but they're basically living in unbelief. So the Queen, I admired her yesterday. The Queen gallantly in her speech called people to the core Christian value, didn't she, of love thy neighbour as thyself. She did that. But she knows, and we know, that she's speaking to an alien and pagan culture, most of whom could not begin to give you the Christian belief which demands, ushers in, and indeed empowers that behaviour. Oh, we can call people to love their neighbour as themselves, but why? Why do it? Why? They don't know. They have no idea, because they're living as practical atheists. And so as we look ahead this morning, we have to prepare ourselves and our families for life in the next century as a minority, perhaps often as a persecuted minority, for we will claim a uniqueness in Jesus Christ for which we'll be hated. We've got to prepare ourselves for life as small islands of faith surrounded by vast oceans of paganism. That is what lies ahead. And it is for that reason that we could not do better than have a role model like Paul in Acts 17 here, as we look ahead to the next century. In her speech yesterday, the Queen quoted Winston Churchill, who said, "The further back you look, the further forward you can see." Well, I think that's great, and I think we can look a long way ahead if we let the great apostle teach us and inspire us this morning as we look a long way back to Paul in first century Athens. There are three great lessons here this morning, three lessons that I pray that you will allow to be burned into your mind this morning. I found them tremendously inspirational. Three things to learn then, three headings if you're taking notes from this passage. Let's learn from, for the new millennium, let's learn from the man, from Paul, from the method, from his method, and from his message. So those are the three headings, the man, the method, and the message. So first, in pagan Europe, what can we learn as we look ahead from this man? Let's just get a context here. At this point in Dr. Luke's account, Paul has already covered well over 1,000 miles through Asia Minor with his fellow workers Silas and Timothy. That's what he's done. They've already covered 1,000 miles. He's just been in Thessalonica and Berea, and now he's traveled the 300 miles from Berea to Athens, because if we look down verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica had followed him there and stirred up the crowds against him when they heard he was preaching the word. Paul's message is bringing confrontation. So verse 14, Silas and Timothy had stayed in Berea to go on teaching, and Paul, who was the center of the Jews' antagonism, was escorted to Athens, where verse 15, he was to wait for Silas and Timothy. So Paul finds himself alone in the great city of Athens, which one commentator has described as the cultural capital of the world at that time, with its rich history of more than 5 centuries as the foremost Greek city-state. And these people were pretty sure of themselves, these Athenians. This is what Thucydides, an ancient historian, attributed to the great Athenian orator and statesman Pericles in his history of the Peloponnesian War. Some of you, I'm sure, will know this quote. Pericles says, "Our constitution does not copy the laws of neighboring states. We are a pattern for others to follow rather than imitators ourselves." That is a proud comment, is it not? We are a pattern for others to follow rather than imitators ourselves. If we look to our laws, they afford equally justice for all. Advancement in public life results from reputation for virtue. Class considerations are not allowed to interfere with merit, nor does poverty bar the way. Our administrators favor the many instead of the few. This is why we call it democracy. Sounds like New Labour, doesn't it? But actually, it's ancient Athens. This is an intensely proud cradle of democracy. And actually, they had a lot to shout about. 400 years before, a population of just 10,000 people had produced men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and Aristophanes and Sophocles and Euripides, names that are still studied today, and they prided themselves on their intellectual prowess and history. They thought they were the best, and in some ways they were. And this is where Paul finds himself in verse 16. So what can we learn from him? Verse 16, if we look down, While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned. Now I think in these 3.5 lines, as we look down, we can learn 4 things from this great man. 4 things that will equip us wonderfully for the millennium. 1. Let's begin with that first phrase, while Paul was waiting. This wasn't part of Paul's official itinerary. He wasn't on duty while he was in Athens. He'd been escorted there for his own safety. You know, he didn't have anyone there to watch him when he was there. They'd gone back to Berea. He was all alone. And furthermore, let's remember, he was there for his own safety. Now, I have to ask myself, I've asked myself this question, I've got to ask you too. If someone had taken me down to the coast in the middle of a busy chapter of ministry, and I suddenly found myself all alone in this great city, what would I do? What would you do if suddenly you find yourself there? And by the way, you've just been put in prison in chapter 16 in Philippi. You've just been thrown out of Thessalonica and Berea. What would you do? Bit of sightseeing, perhaps? Don't you reckon? Acropolis? Parthenon? Or perhaps a trip down to the coast? Have an ice cream down at the coast? Go to the beach? You've been in prison in Philippi. I mean, you'd say to yourself, look, Rico, it's time for some R&R. No one's watching, after all. Yet you see, this is so striking, isn't it? Paul was never off duty. Never. He was never off duty in his service for God. And he didn't see Athens as a break, as a chance to relax. And all that follows, and perhaps this is the most influential narrative on evangelism in the New Testament, all that follows happens, verse 16, while he was waiting. And that speaks volume for the man and his love for people and his love for the gospel. So as we go on, does the second part of the verse. So that's the first thing, while he was waiting. But as we go on, while he was waiting in Athens, let's see what else made this man tick. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. 2 more things these words teach us about Paul the man. 1, he was observant. He was observant. I wonder how many opportunities to tell the gospel you and I miss just because we don't hear or we don't see things when they stare us in the face. Not Paul. He was observant. I think often we're rather like God's description of his servant in Isaiah 42, where we're told, you have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Are we not like that? So many of us are like that. And John Stott says helpfully in his commentary on this verse, he says, when Paul walked around Athens, he did not just notice the idols. The Greek word used 3 times means to observe or to consider. He looked and he looked. He thought and he thought. You see, for Paul, part of loving people and loving the gospel was committing himself to looking and thinking very hard about the context in which he found himself. And so I have to ask you now, how is your looking and thinking going? Are you really taking time to understand more deeply the gospel and how it applies to our culture? Are you able to read the culture? Are you committing yourself to that? That's why I think it's a fantastic thing that we have the Frameworks course, which will make you think very hard. It starts on the 2nd of February. Now, why don't you do that? Why don't you confess your sin if you haven't been thinking and looking hard at the culture, and then go along to Frameworks, repent, go along to Frameworks, and say, right, I'm going to commit myself to thinking much more deeply for the love of people and the gospel. Do talk to Paul Blackham after the service if you want to do that. But why not? Wednesday nights, block it out, get along, do some hard thinking. But Paul didn't just see, he also had a spiritual sensitivity in seeing. You see, his heart was in tune with God's heart, who longs for the lost to come to him. Not only did Paul see the idols, but he was moved by what he saw. Can we look down again? While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Now, literally, that word in the Greek means sharpened. He was stirred up. He was angered by what he saw. He could not bear to see the living God ignored How do you feel about Europe? How do you feel about your colleagues that live year after year as functional atheists that will push the claims of the gospel out of sight in their wickedness? How do you feel? Well, Paul was stirred up. He was angered. He was sharpened. And the result of his anger was that he did something. Verse 17. So he reasoned. Paul could not stay silent in the light of the ignorance and the need of these people. And I guess the issue here is what we must pray for is that our hearts too will be deeply stirred when we see the ignorance and the need of people. I mean, are our hearts stirred when we see people that desperately need the gospel and are living in complete darkness, completely lost without Christ? Are they stirred? Or actually do we think, no, I mustn't say anything because actually it'll be uncomfortable for me, so I really am not going to say anything. I mean, Paul had been in prison in Philippi, yet he loved them enough to go out. I think many people say that. Many people say, actually, this will be too uncomfortable for me to say something, so I won't. But not Paul. No, he was stirred, and so he reasoned. I think of two university friends of mine who will not relinquish the idol of self-rule and self-reliance in their life. And the self-inflicted relational pain is agonizing, particularly at Christmas. There are four children involved. Desperate. They are so hurt. They are such bitter men. They have such a need of Christ in this life and the next, and yet they will not relinquish the idol. Are we stirred? Do we feel the agony of that? And we need to pray for this sharpening, for this great distress in the year ahead. Let's pray for that. Let's pray our hearts will be moved. And if we feel this, then hopefully it'll mean that we seize the opportunity. You see, I love that little so at the beginning of verse 17. So, he was stirred, so he reasoned. He takes his own advice from Ephesians 5 verse 16. Make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. He speaks out. So here are four things about this man. They're marvellous things, aren't they? Number one, he was never off duty. He was never off duty. I guess he knew that one day he'd see his master face to face, and before that, he was going to work. Secondly, he was observant. Thirdly, he was sharpened. He was greatly distressed by the idols, the lostness, by the godlessness he saw. And lastly, he spoke out. He seized the opportunity. But how did he do it? How did he go about it? We've heard about the man, and so we move on now to his method. What was Paul's method? Well, the following verses show us three things about his method. First, we see very clearly that he went where the people were. That's the first thing in his method, if you're taking notes. He went where the people were. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Now, here's the issue, isn't it? It's so obvious, this, but it has to be said. Different groups of people were in different places. And so Paul went to both. And we have to grasp that here in All Souls, living in a post-Christian Britain, as we do, that different people can be reached in different ways, in different places. So some are still indeed willing to come to church. Some are prepared to be perceived as religious or having a religious aspect. So they'll come along in this postmodern world. So we need to invite them to church. We need them to invite them to our synagogue, as it were. And we need to be inviting them. That's why we've got three Sundays of guest services to begin the millennium to lead into Christianity Explained. Now do please invite them to that. Some are prepared to do that. And actually in Thessalonica and Berea, Paul's primary focus was the synagogue. Most could be reached that way. But here in Athens, that particular context was secondary. Yes, Paul went to the synagogue, but he realized that most Athenians would not be there. That's what he knew as he went. Where were they if we look down verse 17? Where were most of the Athenians if we look down? They were in the marketplace. That's where they were. So the question for each of us is, from this narrative is, where are the people? Where is our marketplace? For me, Actually, it's often rugby club dinners in teams I've played for in past times. That's where they all are. I can meet them all there and get them along to things. Where's your marketplace? My brother and his two kids, interestingly, they've stopped having church on a Sunday in the morning because all the local kids play sport on Sunday mornings. So they've changed church services to Sunday afternoon to 5 o'clock so that they can go to the marketplace on a Sunday morning and then take people back. Where's your marketplace? Now, can I say that's not been easy for that church to change the time that they meet? But George says, my brother says, if we want to get to them, if we want to draw them in, we cannot have church on Sunday morning because the fathers and sons will not come. They'll all be playing sport. Now, where is the marketplace? Where is your marketplace? Where can you meet people? And we've got to accept the fact that many, many people will not darken the doors of a church these days except for weddings and funerals, and maybe just for their own funeral. And we must go to them. And Paul wouldn't just visit the synagogue. No, he went where the people were. John Stott, again, helpfully writes on this. It may be a park, a city square, a street corner, or a shopping precinct, a pub, a neighboring bar, a coffee, a disco, or a student refectory. Wherever the people meet, when they're at leisure, there is a need for those who can make friends and gossip the gospel. Now again, here at All Souls, to develop this theme, because community is the great issue in the city now. People are lonely. What we found as we looked at All Souls and did the survey was loneliness and community is the great issue. Well, this is why we've set up hospitality tents, the hospitality tent concept. And the idea is that we run numerous events, and maybe you'll do that. Maybe you'll set up an event, a hospitality event, where we'll be able to draw people in. I guess the flagship of this is Prom Praise. These magnificent musical events where we can draw people in and celebrate the music. But there are other things that we've had: stand-up comedy, we've had cricket teams, wine tasting, museum trips, touch rugby, golf days, five-a-side football tournaments, Saturday morning tennis, numerous musical events, fashion shows. But all those things are about saying, we're going to the marketplace. Where are people going to be? How can we link up with them there? Let's do things that engage people and reach out to the city and celebrate life and build trust and relationships so that in time we can draw them into the gospel. That's the strategy. Now, what's your part in that? Well, your part one is to set up a hospitality tent if you can think of one, and we'll try and get behind you. And particularly your fellowship group can get behind you and do that. And secondly, what about a colleague or a friend? When you see these events advertised, why not say, yes, that would suit them, I can take them along to that. And we can break down their presuppositions about Christianity, about the gospel, as we meet them in their marketplace. Let's do that in the year ahead. Let's do that. Secondly, Paul was willing to not just go to where they were, he was willing to engage these Athenians in conversation, verse 17 and 18. Can we look down, verse 17 and 18? He engaged them in conversation. He reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace, and a group of Stoic and Epicurean philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Now the verb reasoned literally means in the Greek dialogued. So Paul didn't just go in and blitz them. He sat down and he reasoned and he explained and he proved and he addressed himself to their minds. And he did that very interestingly if we can look down in the verse. If we look down, verse 17, he met them in the marketplace day by day. This wasn't just a one-off. He committed time relationally to them. That's why I love the opening question on Christianity Explained when we start the course, because we're trying to open up a dialogue. So we put up a question, and the question is this: if God was here and you could ask him any question you want, what would it be? Well, what does that do? It opens up a massive dialogue. Because they say, well, I have got some questions. My brother was killed. If God's all loving and all powerful, how did he allow that? And you begin the debate. Maybe you've got a friend. Maybe you've got a friend who you could bring along who would love to reason and dialogue. Many do. Well, why not take one of these very trendy little cards we've just produced for Christianity Explained? You can stick them in your top pocket, pull it out. Why not put one in your wallet or your purse? And when you meet somebody, why not say, well, look, come along. Come along to a debate. Ask any question you want. Paul would have given these out in droves as he sat there debating. And as we look down, we see that as Paul went in there and reasoned day by day, what was he doing? He was applying, this is what's going on deep down, he's applying the truth of God to people's minds in order that the Holy Spirit would use that truth and activate their will. Have we got that clearly? So Paul speaks out the gospel, and as he does so in faith, he's trusting that the Holy Spirit will convict them of sin and draw them to Christ. And that's what we have to do. We have to take the opportunity to speak, and we have to trust God to do his work by his Holy Spirit. And please don't think that this was easy for Paul. Look at the reaction of people that he was dialoguing with in verse 18. It was not easy. That's why we shy away from it. But it wasn't easy, verse 18. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Now the word translated babbler actually means gutter sparrow. That's what they called him. What is this gutter sparrow trying to say? So this man who is around all the dustbins picking up bits and pieces of ideas. They were very scornful of him, some of them. This uneducated, stupid little Jew. What is he doing talking to us? Who does he think he is? That's what they were saying. And it can be costly to engage in dialogue, but it's a vital part of evangelism. Discussing, debating, and disputing concerning the gospel. And so my question is, do you do it? Do you actually get out there and do it? Do I do it? Do we trust God to illuminate their hearts? And maybe as we look ahead, as we pray that our own hearts will be greatly distressed, so that we'll get out there and reason, as we do that, let's pray that God will give us an opportunity. Can I tell you, if you say to God, Lord, I'm ready to speak, please give me an opportunity, please open a door for the message, Colossians 4, verse 2, 3, and 4. If we do that, then he will answer our prayers. For he loves the lost. He sent his son to die for them. And we just have to make ourselves available. Let's pray for the opportunity that the Lord will open doors for debate. Do you know there's a book on Abraham Lincoln entitled Lincoln and His Generals? And the book is particularly about two generals. One was a man named McClellan. He was a fine, upstanding military man, a wonderful product of West Point. He rode a white horse. He also dressed in his finest regalia. He had a long saber beside him. And every time he paraded his men, he looked absolutely immaculate. And people would go and watch McClellan patrol or marshal his troops. The only trouble was, he didn't fight many battles. That was his only trouble. He looked great on the parade ground, but he was not so good on the front line. Lincoln had another general, a man named Ulysses Grant. And Ulysses Grant was known as a fighter. He had blood all over him. He went into conflict when other people wouldn't dare to go. He won battle after battle, much to the jealousy of some of his colleagues. And one of them wrote to Lincoln and he said, Sir, do you know that this man, Ulysses Grant, is a drunkard? He always has the smell of whiskey on his breath. And Lincoln wrote back asking, What brand of whiskey is it? Will you please send a crate to each of my other generals? For I wish they all performed like Ulysses Grant. You see, he was willing to engage the enemy. And Paul was willing to dialogue. And the question is, are we? Will we pray for the opportunity to do so? Well, the first thing we can do today is take one of these little cards, put it in our wallet, have that opportunity. So if we're in debate, we can say, come back and hear more. Let's debate further. Do we love people and love the gospel enough to do this? So one, his methodology. He went where people were. Secondly, he was willing to engage the Athenians. And thirdly, in his methodology, he creates a way in, a point of contact to where these people were coming from. Verse 22, if we can look down. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And Paul here establishes a bridgehead into the Athenian world with that phrase, to an unknown God. The historian Demosthenes, sorry, I can never pronounce it, Demosthenes, what a burp, Rico, tells us that many years before in Athens, there had been a plague. That's what he tells us. And these altars were built by the Athenians when an oracle had revealed that they were at the mercy of an unknown God. So Demosthenes says that actually that your idols have not protected you, and actually you must build altars to an unknown God who is bringing this plague. And Paul had done his research. He identifies a felt need. What is the felt need? Fear of a plague that had killed their loved ones from an unknown God. That's their fear. Something which all the pride and might of Athens can't answer. And that is his way in. You see, they may have had this great speech from Pericles, but actually, they can't answer the plague. And it's from there that he traffics the gospel into their lives. He sees a felt need, a plague, which they have no answer to. And they don't have any answers. And that is what we have to do as well. We have to establish contact points. Places where people feel the Athenian equivalent of plagues. And they're numerous. Because people are walking around London like sheep without a shepherd. That's what they're doing, aren't they? They walk around like that. What do we see? The burden of guilt, the drivenness of career, the fear of death, the loneliness of anonymity, the fears of relational breakup. Now those are all real bridges into people's lives, where very gently we can say, you don't have an answer here, do you? And that's Paul's method. He builds a bridge, and across that bridge he traffics the gospel. So those are three things from his method as we come briefly, very quickly to his message. Three things. He went where people were. Are we going to do that? Secondly, he was willing to engage. Will we engage? And thirdly, he created a way in. Can we do that? Can we create a way in? And what was his message finally then as we finish? For having created the way in, it was vital that he took the truth into these people's lives. So in verses 24 to 31, he's absolutely unapologetic and fearless in telling these people the gospel. He tells them the gospel faithfully, and he leaves it to God to open their blind eyes. So in these verses, he teaches them, one, about the nature of God, verse 24 to 27. Not least that God can be known personally. Secondly, he teaches them in verse 31 about the certainty of judgment. And thirdly, the need for repentance. And then lastly, he concludes with the resurrection of Jesus, verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, Paul, interestingly, wouldn't have allowed Freud to write that book, would he? The Future of an Illusion. He wouldn't have let Freud write the book without confronting him with the resurrection. Paul could not have been straighter with them, could he? I just love the way that he is so straight with them in verses 24 to 31. As he says in 2 Corinthians 4, we did not use deception, nor did we distort the word of God. He is absolutely straight with them about the gospel. He loved people enough to tell them the truth uncompromisingly. And what, as we finish, is the result of this? If we can turn over the page, just see the result. Verse 32, what's the result? Some sneered, but others said, we want to hear more again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. You see, there are different reactions, but the key is that wonderfully in Athens, the gospel has gone out. And that is the lesson that we need to learn from this man. This man with his method and his message, he took the message out. He was faithful to these Athenians. He loved them enough to tell them. Let me finish now, but let me do that with John Stott. He sums up brilliantly in his commentary, I think, how we should feel about this whole passage. This is what he writes. Why is it that, in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on? I wonder if you've done that in the last year. Have you just slumbered peacefully on? And so many Christians are deaf and dumb. Deaf to Christ's commission, and tongue-tied in testimony. I think, says Stott, the major reason is this. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. And if we do not speak like Paul, because we do not think like Paul, this is because we do not see like Paul. Very good, isn't it? So let's pray that we do that in the years ahead. That we will speak as Paul spoke, because we feel as Paul felt, because we think as Paul thought. It begins in our heads and with our seeing. It goes into our hearts, into our feeling, and then it comes out as we speak. Let's pray that we do that in the years ahead, that we'll speak as Paul spoke, because we feel as he felt, because we think as he thought. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much for the example of this extraordinary man. Thank you for his message. Thank you for his method. Thank you for all he teaches us from his time in Athens. And we pray most of all, Father, that we would be those who speak as Paul spoke, because we feel as Paul felt, because we think as Paul thought. We tell you we cannot do this alone. So please empower us. Amen.